But Jesus, that's our prayer. God, that you would help us to lay down our arms, to surrender it all to you. And God, we do need your help, because too often we don't really want to do that willingly. We don't do that naturally. And so God, it's good for us to come and to sing that truth, to rehearse that truth, and confess that we need to surrender. So God, even now, I surrender this time to you. And I ask that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome to Pepsi, and a good morning. If you're new with us, my name is Will Freischlag. I'm one of our preaching pastors on staff. It's a joy to be with you this morning, and we are coming to the close of our series called Ruin and Restoration. We're in the second to last week, and so if you're following along through the series, we've been going through them sequentially, and the second to last book is the book of Zechariah. However, we are calling it audible. We're switching it up because in Zechariah 9 is where we find the prophecy of the Messiah coming into town, riding on a young donkey, riding on a colt, and that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So we're going to be doing that next week. That means this week we're doing the last book in the 12 minor prophets, the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi. And there are those who think the pronunciation would be Malachi, like the Italian prophet, but I can assure you that Malachi is not Italian. Actually, very little is known about Malachi. There are some scholars that believe it's not a proper name at all, but more a title. When you look at the Hebrew, the term malach is a messenger, often applied to the angels, right? So a messenger, and then you have the ending, the suffix on it would be my, so it'd be God's messenger, my messenger. Regardless, proper noun or generic, we don't need to get into that debate, but the word of God through Malachi, through this prophet, is a word for the people of Israel and for us today. It's a message from God, the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. You may see it, the God of angel armies. Malachi deploys this term, the Lord of hosts, more than any other minor prophet in the book of the 12. And so our God is a warrior who fights for his people. He defends his people. He intercedes on their behalf because he loves them, because he has chosen them, because he is faithful to them. And that's going to be the overarching theme for this morning. We're going to be focusing on the faithfulness of God and then contrasting that with the faithlessness of the people. The book of Malachi is sort of set up like a courtroom scene. You can picture many different movies or shows. They're numerous today, but it's sort of this discourse back and forth between the people of God, this cross-examination. And the roles change every now and then, so the analogy breaks down. But it's as if God, the defendant, claims to the people, I love you. And the people jump in, objection, your honor. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? And then God gives his defense, Malachi 1, 2 through 3, and he says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you, Jacob, the people of Jacob, the Israelites, and not Esau. And we saw this in the book of Obadiah, right? How the Lord's judgment came on the nation of Edom, or on the descendants of Esau. God has chosen the nation of Israel. He's made a promise with them, a covenant with them. He has loved them, and he will continue to love them. But he also hates their sin and their wayward hearts. And we've seen this throughout the series, right? God calling his people to repent, to return to him. He's using the prophets to call out their wayward hearts and their sinful ways. And so again, this courtroom analogy, it happens 5 other times, 6 total throughout the book of Malachi. Sometimes God is the prosecutor, right, calling out the sins of the people, and then they're on the stand, and then they're kind of trying to give their defense. And let's dig in and you'll see what I mean. God the judge and the prosecutor brings this charge against the people and the priests. Malachi 1, 6 through 8. God says, you've despised my name. And the people reply, how have we despised your name? And God says, by offering polluted food on my altar. And then the priests retort back, how have we polluted you? And God says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Right? God had given the people very clear instructions on their sacrifices about how to worship him, what types of sacrifices they should be bringing to the temple, specifically unblemished animals. In Leviticus 22:22, it says, animals that are blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. I don't know if some of you have been watching some of these Minor Prophet book reviews on the Bible Project. If you haven't, I suggest it highly because they're great overviews and they cover stuff that we haven't been able to get into. But I came across this picture from the overview this week, specifically the picture of the animal sacrifices that they're bringing, right? You got one goat who's just like vomiting off the side of the frame and this other sheep that has three eyes. I just kind of got a chuckle of it, right? But it's not just the animals that they're bringing. It's that the people think this is okay, right? They've kind of gotten sloppy with these offerings over time. You can see in that picture, they're like, this is fine. This is okay. This is good enough, right? And the priests, they're complicit in this, right? They're receiving these terrible sacrifices, and they're saying, yeah, you're good. Yeah, it's fine. It's cool. Like, just do whatever you need to do. And it's not just the priest's laziness with the sacrificial system. It's their teaching that's suspect too, right? Malachi 2, 7 through 8, God says, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, he's saying this to the priest, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So between the broken and blemished offerings and the wayward teachings of the priests, God is frankly fed up with it. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, just shut it all down. I wish somebody had a key to the door to the temple and would just lock it up. Just shut it down. I'm tired of it. These broken, pathetic offerings, it's so bad. He says, if you keep this up, I'll take the dung from these sacrifices, spread it on your faces, and you'll be consumed along with the burnt offerings. Whoa. Covered in dung and burned. Wow. A strong word from the Lord. But God's worship is not to be mocked. How do we do this in our day? I think by coming in and thinking that worship is just sort of meh. Or, I don't know, I'm kind of bored. Or I'd rather go and do something else besides come to church. Spend time in the Word this week. I'm just not being fed. I don't really like the music. It's just sort of whatever. Or how about the ways in which we honor and worship God in all of the other hours, the other days outside of the 2 hours or hour and a half that we're here on a Sunday morning? Do we give the time to God during the rest of the week a bit like my son does his homework, where he's just frantically writing and scribbling as fast as he can so that he can get through it, and it's terrible and it's illegible, and I say, son, I need you to erase it and redo it. Because he's just trying to go through the motions. He's just trying to get it done. Brothers and sisters, God is not honored with our leftovers or our hand-me-downs. He's not content with second place in our lives. He will not allow us to take him for granted or treat him with disdain. And speaking of leftovers, right, the people, they've also been faithless in their giving. God says your sacrifices are pathetic, and your tithes and your offerings are pathetic as well. Quick explanation about the tithes, right? Tithe is essentially a word that just means one-tenth. And there are multiple tithes that we see throughout the Old Testament, through the scripture. There's one that's given to the leaders of the temple, right? This is kind of like to support the priests, the leaders, the congregation would give. Similar to maybe us giving to the church today, right? So that we on staff, so that we can do the ministry that God has called us to. There's another tithe for setting aside resources for the times they had to take journeys to the temple. So they would set aside resources so that then when they made that journey, they had enough. There's another tithe for the poor, maybe a little bit like our deacon fund, right? People would give so that then as there were needs for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the people, that the church could then bless those people. But in Malachi 3, God is accusing the people of robbing him. And they say, what? How have we robbed you? And God says, in your tithes and your contributions. Again, the people are neglecting to give back to God. And even when they do, they're not giving their first fruits. This is another biblical concept that may be a little bit foreign to us because we don't live so much in an agrarian society as they did, right? They lived on their crops. They worked all year, all for a whole season to plant and cultivate. And then finally, when it was time to harvest, the call on them was to bring the first of that crop and give it to God, right? This was out of obedience, but it was also a marker of trust to say, God, I am trusting that the rest of what I harvest will be sufficient, that you will provide for me, and so I'm going to give you these first fruits. But so often, like the Israelites, we don't give our first fruits. We give our last fruits, or we give our leftover resources. Well, after we've saved up for, I don't know, whatever it is that you feel like you need to save up for, or we give little, or we give the bare minimum, or it's not even on our radar that we ought to give back to the church or give to those in need. Then the third example of the faithlessness of the people compared to the faithfulness of God has to do with marriage and broken relationships. Malachi 2:11 through 14 says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Then the indictment goes on in verse 13, and Malachi says, you're coming to the temple and you're trying to cover the altar with your tears because God no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor. Right? You're coming, you're pleading to God, like, God, hear my cries, hear my prayers, accept my offerings. And the people say, yeah, what's up with that? How come God doesn't hear us? How come God doesn't accept our offerings? And Malachi answers, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi is prophesying around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, and so we've seen the same indictment upon the people of Israel from Nehemiah. Right? The men had abandoned their wives. And consequently, they've abandoned any children they had with those wives. They've totally abandoned their families, and they've run after foreign women. And in so doing, if that's not bad enough, they've forsaken God because they're now taking up the worship of these other gods, the gods of these new wives. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. God hates divorce. He hates the violent dismembering of the one flesh union that he has created. In verse 16, God says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. It breaks God's heart when there is brokenness and unfaithfulness in a marriage. And the brokenness, sadly, doesn't just end with two people in a marriage, two people in a divorce, right? There's collateral damage down through the family, through the children. And it grieves the Lord because he says he has a portion of his spirit in that union. And so maybe you've been affected by divorce. Maybe you've been affected by unfaithfulness in a marriage, either in your own marriage or that of your parents or someone close to you, and you know the pain and the brokenness that that brings. Thankfully, in our unfaithfulness, God is still faithful. There is hope. And even so, God calls us to repent. He calls us to return to him. Again, we've seen this call to repentance time after time throughout this whole series. And in Malachi 3:7, God calls the people to return to me, and I will return to you. Reminds me also of James 4:8 that says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But again, these fickle people are just so bent on arguing with God. They say, how should we return to you? Well, repenting and returning to God looks like a lot of things, but based on the faithfulness of God, let's revisit these three areas and look at what God desires for his people. What does restoration look like in these areas? First, restoring worship. Again, the people, they're bringing and offering these lame and sick, pathetic offerings, and God calls them out on it. They had clear instructions, but again, they're trying to just skate by, thinking they can do the bare minimum. But it should not be so for the people of God. The people that he loves, the people that he created, will honor him by giving their full devotion, a full devotion that he deserves. God calls the people of Israel to bring the best, the pure offerings, the best of their flocks, the best of their fields, to not just go through the motions, but instead to come with full hearts to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the same is true for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been ransomed from sin and saved from death through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we owe our lives to him. We owe it all to him. Not our half-hearted worship. God desires our full worship, our full devotion. And he will not rest until he has that first place in our lives. I know there are times that we struggle with stress or depression or anxiety. There are times that you feel like God is far away, or you feel like I come in, I'm just like, I just don't feel like I can worship today. And I get that. That's real life. And honestly, that's sort of this long obedience that we talk about in the Christian life. But in those times, and especially in those times, we worship God by coming to him in our brokenness, coming humbly, honestly. Sometimes worship comes naturally from a heart overflowing with joy, right? Like the video that Dan showed us last week of the kids at camp. They're so full of joy, so full of the Spirit that they just can't help but sing at the top of their lungs, lifting their hands and praising and worshiping God. So sometimes we worship when the land is plentiful and when streams of abundance flow, when the sun is shining down on us, when the world is all as it should be. And we sing and we worship and we praise God. And sometimes we feel like we're in the desert or in the wilderness. Sometimes we find ourselves on a road marked with suffering and it feels like darkness is closing in. And it's then that we have to make a very conscious decision, and we choose to say, God, I will bless your name. I will still praise you. If you've walked with Jesus long enough, you know these seasons. You've been through these seasons. I mean, I've been to camp as a student. I've been to camp with students. I've seen that. I've worshiped God on the mountain. And I've walked with God through the desert. Wandering, wondering, God, why don't I feel you? And I still have to choose. And I need other people to remind me and sometimes smack me upside the head and say, like, hey, I know what you're going through, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to come alongside you and help you choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Friends, we worship God because he deserves it, because he demands it, and because he delights in it. Part of right worshiping is gathering with others who are also worshiping the Lord. We talked about this. Malachi 3:16 talks about those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. When we gather on a Sunday morning, when we gather in home fellowship groups, small groups, Bible studies, we recount the stories of God's faithfulness. We remember God's faithfulness with one another and one to another. Just a couple weeks ago, I was doing the Discover Pepsi class, and we watched this video kind of talking about the history of the church. And we got all our founding members together, and it was a great interview. And there was a quote in there that really stood out to me. Every time I watch it, I love it. But Sarah Arnold was talking about building the upstairs building originally. And she said, as soon as we had the need, the Lord provided. Each time we had a need, the Lord provided. When we recount the story of God's faithfulness to another, our church, our church's history, God's faithfulness to our church, God's faithfulness to each of us in our lives, God is worshiped. Within God's desire for wholehearted worship is God's call to us as leaders and teachers as well. Right? Malachi 2:5-7, God says, I made a covenant with Levi, and my covenant with him was one of life and peace and of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name, and true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But the priests in Malachi's day did not fear God. They did not live or give life or peace to the people. They caused many to stumble by their instruction. And sadly, we see this far too often in churches today in our day and age. And so it really highlights the importance of godly leaders. And so I ask you, congregation, to be praying for us. Be praying for us as leaders and staff in the church, that we would give life, that we would give peace, that we would give true, honest, biblical instruction. And so all of us, we, including those who are leading the church and leading others in worship, are called to worship in spirit and in truth with our whole heart, with our whole soul, our whole mind, and all of our strength. And that same posture influences the way that we give, right? Through Malachi, God says, "You're robbing me." And the people say, "What? How are we robbing you?" God calls out their cheap offerings and tithes. And so the question remains for us, are we giving the first fruits of our finances, of our talents, of our energy, of our gifts? Is not everything that we have a gift from God? It's all His, just like we saw last week in Haggai 2:8. God says, "The gold is mine, the silver is mine, it's all mine. And I give freely and I give generously to you. Will you turn it back to me?" James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above." Deuteronomy 8:17-18, "Beware, unless you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." And by no means do I paint with a broad brush or a broad stroke across this congregation, because you have shown yourselves to be generous and sacrificial givers time and time again. I just have to lay before us, it's in the text, I have to lay this admonition before us from Malachi, that we can fall into the same place of robbing God. Because the call of God to the people, to us, is to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." We're not so different from the Israelites, right? We often operate with a scarcity mindset. We're in preservation mode. We don't give and we don't share and we hoard it all to ourselves. And God says, "No, test me in this. Live open-handedly, live generously. Give it all back to me and see if I will not adequately provide for all of your needs." Let's be clear, though, this is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a name it and claim it mentality. This is rather a profound trust that God, our Father, knows exactly what we need and He is faithful to provide. "All I have needed, God, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness to me." Like Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? We're to be heavenly minded, storing up treasures, not on this earth, but rather treasuring Christ above all else. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we give back to God generously and sacrificially because it's all His anyways. And we trust that He knows what we need. So God's calling us to wholehearted worship, to sacrificial and faithful giving, and He's calling us to faithfulness in relationships. The call to the Israelites is to repent of their unfaithfulness in marriage. Twice in chapter 2, He says, "Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I want to add to this the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:27-28, where He says, "You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Right here, Jesus expands this definition of marital unfaithfulness, teaching that even lustful thoughts towards someone is adultery in the heart. The call of repenting and returning to God is a call to faithfulness in marriage, not just in actions, but in thought as well. Right? Emotional affairs. Extramarital affairs, right? Physical and emotional, right? Pornography, lust, impure thoughts, all of this. And so men, heed the words of God in Malachi 2, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves and be faithful. Women, heed the words of God in Malachi 2, guard yourselves and be faithful. Students, young people in the room, guard yourselves and be faithful. Train your hearts and your minds towards faithfulness now. And if the Lord calls you to marriage someday, be faithful to your spouse. And He may not call you to marriage too. That needs to be said. Oftentimes we treat marriage as this like ultimate goal, this ultimate win. And that may not be what God has for you. He still calls you to guard yourself. He still calls you to guard your heart in Christ Jesus. He still calls you to faithfulness in Christ above all else. At the end of Malachi, we have this awesome forward look to the great day of the Lord. We see a forward look to John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, a Savior who will bring restoration. Malachi points toward this restoration that comes into these relationships through Christ. Malachi 4:6. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And the same could be said for mothers to their children, for spouses to one another. Friends, God is in the business of restoration. No broken relationship is beyond his reach. No marriage is beyond his reach. No parent-child relationship is beyond his reach. If you've been through a broken relationship, if you've been through divorce, you're not beyond his reach of restoration and healing. You're not outside the bounds of his grace or forgiveness. Let me invite the worship team back up as we get ready to close. Also in this forward look of towards the day of the Lord, he talks about it as a day when the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, Malachi 4:2. I originally had a picture of a sunrise, kind of thinking about this passage from a few months ago. But then as I was driving in, it was dark, and I was like, ooh, there's kind of some cool clouds. Maybe I can see faintly through the dark. I bet it's going to be a cool sunrise this morning. Sure enough, it was. This was just this morning a few hours ago. Yeah. And I was kind of post-holing through the snow. You know, it's still deep up there, but I was like, I got to get this picture. I got to share this with you. God painted this sunrise for us this morning, and I'm just overwhelmed by it. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Thanks be to God that we live on this side of Christ's first advent, of his first coming, when he came to heal, to bring restoration to relationships. And praise be to God that those of us who are in Christ have a forward look to a day when he will return and bring ultimate healing, bring ultimate restoration, bring ultimate reconciliation of all these relationships. He calls us to himself and he brings us healing and he calls us to righteousness. He teaches us. He grows in us righteousness as we walk with him humbly, as we submit to him and as we worship him. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he is faithful even when we are faithless. And he calls us to himself. So brothers and sisters, bring your everything. Bring your heart full of joy or full of sorrow. Bring it all to the Lord in humble and authentic worship. Test him in this. Test him in his faithfulness. And rest with him in this, in his faithfulness. Let's pray. God, I praise you for your word. Lord, for even a little book like Malachi, you show us so much truth. You hold a mirror to us and show us the ways that we have strayed from you and fallen from you. But God, ultimately, you point us back to yourself. So God, I praise you for the reconciliation, for the healing that comes through your son, Jesus. Lord, would you draw us to yourself? God, would you remind us daily of your faithfulness to us? As we sing this truth now, would you fill our hearts? Overflowing. In your name, amen.